Father of lights, you who shower light upon your children, may we not umbrella ourselves from those drops of light, those rays of light, the wisdom that descends from you. May we be open heavenward always to receive. May we always have the humility to know that we don't know enough. We're not where we ought to be, and that you are moving us along. So we open ourselves to you today, and we praise you for the peace that is in this house. We praise you for the church family and the church families local and abroad, our brothers and sisters, until we're all in glory. Thank you that we can assemble together and gather so much more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Learning curves. This is a thought that's entered my mind from time to time. Wouldn't it be great if you were able to assess somebody's maturity age as distinguished from their chronological or nominal age? It's a thought that you run into enough people and you think, man, you'd think in their 50s they would have some maturity or some wisdom. But if you were able to like analyze them in some way, you could say, oh, they were born at this date, they're 50 years old, their nominal chronological age, but actually their maturity age is 13. How valuable would that be, like, for maybe assessing potential mates? Or, like, for bosses interviewing people? Somebody can come across, and they're all sophisticated, and they're in their suit or their dress, and they're looking all mature. And so you get their birth date on their application. But wouldn't it be great if you could do a maturity check? Oh, you know, they seem up front, but you'll find out in 2 weeks, the moment they're challenged, that actually they've got the maturity age of about 4 years old. And they don't fall on the ground and throw a fit. They just do it in other ways. It'd be so wonderful. And this is how God, of course, sees us, because he doesn't merely assess our chronological age. He knows. He knows exactly what our maturity is. And the Lord wants to move us from infantile times to adult times. And the Corinthians, they really thought highly of themselves. This is probably the church group that gets the hardest slam of all Paul's epistles. I mean, the epistle to the Galatians was tough, but this was even tougher in terms of the fact that the Corinthians thought very highly of themselves. And they had all the gifts going, and they had revelation, and so they thought they had arrived, and Paul, like, slams them up front. And he says, I could not write to you as to mature or adult people, but I had to write to you like unto people of the flesh. And he says, like infants. And so in their eyes, they had arrived. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and you see, well, they're nothing but a bunch of partisans. They follows, they're all cliquish, and they follow certain leaders and such in a wrong way. And of course, they worship one gift in particular at the expense of everything else. So really, you're not as far along. You're not adults. You're like a bunch of children, and so I'm writing to you like a bunch of infants. In that same letter, he uses this metaphor of age, of childhood, adulthood, in his reproof to the Corinthians, because again, they valued a bunch of gifts above love. And so 1 Corinthians 13, he says here in your notes, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up those childish ways. So in our Christian experience, when we are born again, of course, we're infants, children in the faith. And that's the same for all of us. And so what the Lord intends to do is to teach us, to school us. He intends for there to be learning curves. And the curves are to be ascending from immaturity, infantile, childish ways to maturity. Now, this will never be flawlessness or perfection in and of ourselves. So that thought should be set to the side. But there should be a growth where we're becoming more and more like Jesus, who, by the way, was extremely mature, like 100% mature for his age. Even had his, how old was he when he was in the temple as a child? Was it 11? 12. Even when he was 12, they marveled. How in the world did he get this kind of wisdom? I mean, he held them spellbound. And obviously, so he's 12 years old chronologically, but what's his maturity age? Like, he's off the charts. And it is God's will that he teaches us and schools us progressively so that we leave off. We don't become like we see so much in our society, 40, 50, 60-year-old people who are like perma-teenagers or perma-preschoolers in terms of their maturity. And there's no end to that, by the way. That's not God's intention for his people. His intention for his people is that they grow and they experience these learning curves to where even a teenager, if you will, in the faith, has the maturity that's well beyond their years and beyond their peers. That's fully what God intends. It's like Daniel and his friends, the wisdom that was there, even though they were teenagers. Their maturity age was beyond the sages of Babylon at that time. And the elites couldn't help but to marvel at such wisdom. That should be average and commonplace for Christians. That is, Christians are on these learning curves in the Lord, and even though their chronological age could be young, their like maturity age is far outpacing their chronological age. And so Paul, he uses this metaphor to a bunch of immature people that thought very highly of themselves. Look, when I was a child, that's the way I spoke. I thought that way, I reasoned that way. When I became a man, I gave up those childish ways. Then we see another aspect of this learning curve. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that is in eternity, face to face. Right now, I know in part. So even as mature as Paul is, because now he's a man, he's an adult in his Christian walk, but even now, I still only know in part. Then, that is in eternity, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So this is God's will. It is the school of Christ, if you will. We are saved out of darkness and out of like perma-ignorance, perma-immaturity, and we're brought now into the school, and it is a school that we are to advance, just like school in an academic sense. It has this thing called grades, gradation, grades. And you move up the grades, and eventually you graduate. And for a Christian, graduation is when we leave this body, leave this life, and we enter into glory. Also, not to assume that learning's done, because there will be a whole nother set, an eternal set of learning curves on the other side. But we're not there yet. This side, it is expected of us to move out of infantile, childlike immaturity, which that is our born-again situation, and to be renovated, to be renewed, to be educated unto higher things, unto maturity, unto the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Now, this process of progressive understanding, which we've been born into, involves a lot of humility. And the proud amongst us do not do well in the school. And perhaps you immediately discount that and say, well, thank goodness that's not me. And by the way, who has pride and readily admits to it? In fact, recently, I got so slammed by God, I at least have enough sense that when I get slammed by God, it's actually a good thing. So I no longer recoil and resent it. And I was thinking about, you know, and I have this problem. I have a hard time getting over things, and so I will, like, beat myself up when I make bad decisions, and man, if I could just change this, that, or the other thing. And I was thinking about it and was kind of complaining, you know, why did that have to go that way and such. And God so reproved me. He said, it's because of your pride and arrogance that that happened. No other reason. You did not consult me on that matter. Like so many things in life, you just push ahead and you just assume, well, I know the way and this is the right thing to do. But it's your own pride and arrogance which resulted in that thing that you are regretting and lamenting even now. And I was thankful. Thank you, God, for reminding me of the embedded pride and arrogance, the certainty, the cocky confidence that does not lend itself well to the learning curves and the humility that is needed to be in the school of Christ. The humility that's involved in this school says, I need to grow. It does not assume that I have come to the conclusion of the matter, but it assumes that I am immature, and Lord, I need your maturation process. I need your education. I need your discipline. I need you to challenge me to change. It involves humility to have those assumptions. It involves humility to say, I don't know as much as I think I know. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Even though he had become a man in his Christian experience, by the time he wrote this for certain, he still said, Right now I only know in part. Someday I shall know clearly. That involves humility. Now, to be sure, there are things that we Christians can know for certainty. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that everything's relative and everything's fuzzy. We know our Jesus, and we know the gift of salvation, and we know whom we have believed in, and we know the hope that is set before us. Okay, those are all things that can be known, but there are other things that we have to have enough humility that it may remain a bit of a mystery, and to almost be content with, Lord, I'll let you make it plain to me in your time and in your way. Adam and Eve would have done well to have the humility to say, we're going to make a choice to learn at his pace rather than at this fast-track, accelerated pace. We all would have done well if that would have happened. It involves humility in the school of Christ to say, you know what? It's in heaven where we will have full realization of everything, of all the lessons. Everything will come together. Everything will tie in, the things that bother us, the things that disturb us, things from the past, the injustices in this world, and if God is so good, then why this or that, and why hasn't he changed this in my life yet? All of those things will come together, if you will, in a tapestry that right now we don't see quite right, but we'll see the other side, and we'll go, oh, okay, I see how now all those threads come together. It involves humility to accept that. Now, Christianity is a school of successive levels, if you will. Like Paul talks about glory to glory. I guess that's a good way of thinking of the grades. And there are the initial phases of our education, the first thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, from now on, therefore, we no longer regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, when one first comes into salvation, we still don't have a full appreciation of Jesus. We're kind of like little babies. And babies believe it or not, as cute and adorable as they are pure self-mongers. Everything is about them. And everything needs to contort to their wishes at all times. Everything, you know, I had a devotional last night with some family, and I had the blessing of having little Errol in there. But wouldn't you know it, she is the center of everything. And she, if she wants to get down, she's getting down. She's not regarding, you know, the peace and the word going forth. Everything's about her right now, her every wish. And everybody's got to comport to what she wants. And this is kind of how we come into Christianity. We know Christ from the flesh, and it's all about me. Good news, I'm saved. Everything's about me, 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 me. And that's fine. I mean, God understands that, but he's going to move us. He wants to move us from baby-like thinking. This is the way the apostles saw Jesus for 3 years. They saw Jesus according to the flesh. All Jesus was an agenda for them. We see Jesus in fleshly terms. Jesus is about us in political power in Israel, overturning Rome, and that's all they saw him in is fleshly terms. Our one-dimensional, this Jesus is a means to our end. Jesus is a bumper sticker that we attach to our purposes and our motivations. They knew Jesus in the flesh, the Apostle Paul. He knew Jesus in the flesh, but there's a growth that occurs. There's learning curves. Eventually, those apostles were disabused of their fleshly notions of Christ. They came to learn him differently. It's like, oh, you know, the world doesn't revolve around me, and Jesus isn't just a means to my end. It's like we want a little baby, like my little granddaughter. Eventually, we want her to see beyond just herself and to see that, hey, I'm part of a system, and I need to submit, and I need to honor, and ultimately to be born again, to give her life to Jesus. So that's the first thoughts of Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:2. We begin to grow. We begin to go forward, and we get a little revelation, information. And all of a sudden, we can get a little cocky. And then we need this in our first phases, our infant phases. If anyone imagines, can you say imagines? Imagines. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't not yet know as he ought to know. How many people have heard those that are maybe perhaps more seasoned, older in years? And they say something like, you know, the older I get, the less I know. That's actually a mature statement. That is a humility that the younglings in the faith, those that have now this infusion of knowledge, you know, it's kind of like, and I hate to broad brush, so of course there's exceptions, but it's like when you send your kids off to college and all of a sudden they now know everything because they have this waterfall, this Niagara Falls of information coming in, and then there's this puffing up, like, oh, you know, I got all this information, and now I can look down on others. Now I look down on my parents or whatever, and then it takes them about 15 years of real life to figure out that, oh, maybe my parents do know something here or there. But anyway, that's kind of like our early phases, our first thoughts, our infant phase, and now God wants to slowly but surely school us, develop us, allow these learning curves to come in, where we're growing more and more into a spiritual adulthood. Now, a lot of our training, if you will, or education, is involved in quiet times. How many of you have quiet times? And you do well to have them, by the way. Every Christian should have, like unto Jesus, a time and a place that they move away from the hustle bustle, the busyness of life, and they get alone and they quiet themselves. Maybe in your backyard, might be in your vehicle on your ride to work, whatever, however it works out. And these are extremely significant times of growth. Here a little, there a little. Just like how a little child grows. Here a little, there a little. That's our initial formation. God does not so much do these spurts, like these growth spurts, like these big things and these loud or obvious things. I mean, there are those wonderful times, and we'll see one of those in a moment. But up front, so much of his schooling is you just get along with the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. You're relating with the Lord. And then you're also gathering of others that are doing the same thing. We're all having our quiet times. We rally together. We grow together. We go together. We disperse, come back, till ultimately we've gone through this schooling, which these should be for the rest of our lives. And these are enjoyable times. Now, sometimes it's just a discipline. Just like eating may not always be enjoyable, but it's a good discipline. It gets you to those meals which actually are enjoyable. And those quiet times are the slow, steady, sure impartations. They are the basics of life and growth. And God wants us to continue to enjoy. And we might prefer, oh, if we could just have these wonderful times of learning, these easy times of learning, if you will. And they are. I mean, God does not make things difficult for the most part. He just says, come to me, draw near to me. He gives us a throne room of grace. He says, enter boldly. You don't have to go through a long, drawn-out process to get perfect or right again. Just enter boldly, confess your sins. And those are all wonderful, if you will, easy times to lay a hold of so that we can move up the grades of the school of Christ and move away from infantile immaturity towards adulthood maturity. Then there are these other things, these other lessons. And these methods of training are not so pleasant. They are the difficult lessons, and it's equivalent to what the disciples experienced when they were schooled at sea. When you read the Gospels, you see a lot about the sea, or Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, always getting in the boat, always moving about. There's something about the school at sea. God is training his disciples, and he's giving them hard knock lessons, if you will. He's roughing them up, almost like basic training. And it was very enjoyable for the disciples to sit at Jesus' feet, to walk with him and talk with him, to see the wonderful signs. But there's these times where they're going to be educated in a much rougher manner. And it's in these times where there's going to be some quantum leaps of revelation and education. Two of them stand out, and you see them in almost all four Gospels, these accounts. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, the disciples up to this point had known Jesus according to the flesh. They had a very one-dimensional view. That, yeah, he's a great teacher, and obviously there's some power there. But this was something that they could not have learned had they had not have been at sea. Now, the sea represented, to the Jews in particular, they weren't a maritime people, and they viewed the seas as chaotic. It was something that was not desirable. Better to be on terra firma than to be out on the Mediterranean Sea or out in the ocean. And so there's something about when you get off a dry ground and you get into a boat, all of a sudden, all the perhaps control that you thought you had has now been challenged, because now you are really subject to the elements, to the waters, to the boat. You don't have as much freedom of movement and freedom of choice that you had when you were on land. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus gets them in the boat and there arises this great storm. Now, this whole metaphor of the sea, or if you will, aquatic adversity, being schooled at sea, is something we see even in the Old Testament. For instance, in Psalm chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, David said, God sent me from on high. He sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy. Now, David was not on a literal ocean, but he uses that metaphor that it's like being topsy-turvy and tossed here and there to describe the great enemy, Saul, in Psalm 18, that had been pursuing him. Or another metaphor for the aquatic adversity, the schooling at sea that God puts his precious ones through. In Psalm 107, for God commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they were at their wits' end. Here we have now God literally causing a storm and causing people to be in dire straits, causing his precious ones to be at wits' end. And then, of course, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 54:11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. There's something about this schooling at sea which God allows for his precious ones. In the first case here in Matthew chapter 8, a storm, but Jesus is near. And this is an emergency, but we call to the Lord, and the Lord instantly deals with the thing. This is not the preferred way of learning. We would have rather learned on the shore. We'd rather you multiply loaves and fishes. We'd rather you get popular, and thereby we get popular too. But now we come and we get a whole new level of training, and it gets even worse. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, and 32-33, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now try to pay attention and allow the Holy Spirit to give application. There are times in our lives where God says, okay, the quiet times, you've been faithful to schooling, you've been humble enough to approach me. Now I'm going to take you and I'm going to place you in a boat. I'm going to place you in a place that's uncomfortable. I'm going to put you out at sea and I'm going to allow disturbance. I'm going to allow adversity. And in the first case, he's there, he's near. Quick rescue. In the second case, it doesn't even seem like he's there. And this is something that God's precious ones who are moving up the grades. Now, those that want to stay in perma preschool or continual kindergarten, they may not be privileged, if that's the right way to look at it, to move to these troubled aquatic adversities, if you will. But in the second example, Jesus isn't even there, or he's apparently not there. Now, when you read the Gospels, he is watching them from a distance. In fact, he started watching them, the Bible says, at evening, and he comes out at the fourth watch of the night. That involves, at the very least, 4 hours. So for 4 hours, the disciples are facing adversity, and they don't even know where Jesus is at. And there's this time. Now, 4 hours might not seem like a lot, but when it's a life and death proposition, that can seem like years. And there are times in our lives, perhaps you've even gone through something like this recently, or perhaps right now you are in the boat, Perhaps you are being schooled at sea right now, and you're like, where are you, Lord? The Lord is not allowing this to destroy you. He never allows these things at a whim or because he's just mad at you and, you know, you need to suffer, so suck it up. But instead, he wants to teach you something. Look at the first instance of Matthew 8. The lesson that they learned was in the form of a question. What sort of man is this? Matthew 8:27. He's more than a man. But in the second instance, look at verse 32 or 33, excuse me. Truly you are the Son of God. It took a more severe schooling, a much more difficult lesson, a trial by fire, or in this case, a trial by water, in order to get the disciples to move up to grades of revelation that they would not have received otherwise. Some things, now listen very carefully, some things have to be learned in the strife-filled storms of life. And this is not about God, somehow he's disassociated from you, or you've lost all favor. And if I was right with the Lord, then why am I going through these things right now? There are times where God, just like of his disciples, these are illustrated sermons, if you will, that are for our good as well, where he leaves us in the waters of chaos. We can't find our balance. It's difficult to understand, and we're getting seasick, if you will. And where are you, God? These are times that God is also training us in. And I would say unto you, don't lose heart. Don't give up. You may not see where he's at, but he's going to come to you in a new way. He's going to come to you, and you're going to see him in a way that you've not seen him before. This is one of the ways that God reveals himself to his precious ones. Quiet times, stormy times, and then there are these rare times, if you will. These epiphany episodes, where all of a sudden we get a quick dose, like a super infusion of revelation. And we see this in this very mysterious incident in the Gospels. The disciples experience this thing called the Transfiguration. You ever read the Transfiguration account and kind of go, that's a little strange. Wonder what that's all about. Maybe you've not meditated too much on it, but it just almost seems like it's out of place, or it's just a strange insertion, if you will. But it's one of those things that God also is using for our good to show us that there are times where we get this supernatural infusion of grace, where God speaks something so clearly and precisely to us. In Matthew 17:1-5, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, why didn't he take the other nine? I don't know. Perhaps Peter, James, and John had enough humility and were moving up the grades, and the other ones disqualified themselves by cocky confidence or preference towards easy learning. Who knows? But he brings these three with him, and all of a sudden, verse 2, in this high mountain, he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's a good thing we're here. Yeah, whatever. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, quiet, son. It's not time to talk. It's time to learn. It's time to take it in. Verse 5. He was still speaking when he's interrupted, a wonderful interruption. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This represents the precision of God's lessons towards us. This represents a fine point of what God is trying to train all of his precious ones. This represents the school of Christ, if you will. That is, it's not about you. It's not about your agenda. It's not about you, Peter, saying it's a good thing I'm here, or about what can we do to add on to this, but it's all about Jesus. My life is not my own. I should have no other agendas but the agenda of Jesus Christ. I should be seeking him first and his kingdom. And this was an epiphany to these disciples. These disciples had come to a point of great revelation. And there are times in our life where God speaks to us. He gives us a dream. He gives us a vision. Perhaps you even hear an audible voice, or you hear a message like unto this, and it's so precise, you just assume, well, your spouse must have talked to the pastor. But what it really is the Lord trying to make Jesus absolutely central and to confirm to your heart that it's all about him. And he cares enough to isolate you, to draw you from the herd, to get you to a special place where you can hear his voice and know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And hopefully all of us by now, in our Christian experiences, we have these moments like the disciples, these epiphany episodes, these transfiguration, where we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and there's nobody's going to say otherwise. Nobody's going to convince me otherwise. The Lord spoke to me in that laundry room. The Lord spoke to me on that drive. The Lord brought these circumstances together, things that had already been planted in my heart, and he tied them together. And it's not about, well, I'm ultra special, it's, you know, good thing I'm here. But instead, it's not really about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And his will is that everybody would come to this fine point of understanding and revelation. In fact, this is moving towards the graduation phase. This is moving towards the upper grades, is when not only have you enjoyed the easy, quiet times, and you're enjoying them still, and you've weathered the boat, you've got through the storms and the difficult times, and you've thrown up over the edge of the ship, you've been seasick, but you've not lost your faith. But now you also have these wonderful times of a still small voice. Listen to him. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. And Christianity is not about amassing a huge quantity of information. That's the way of the world, is information overload, to where you don't really know anything but in a shallow way. The way of Christianity is quality and precision, and ultimately to point you and I to Jesus Christ. He is everything. I am nothing. I'm incidental. He is not a means to my end. I once thought of him that way, but no longer. Now I see that he is the end. He is the sun of which all of us as satellite bodies should be orbiting. Now let's consider three men, and it's not to say there's no examples from women, but I just had three come to mind here, of people who had humility, that is, they submitted to and were shaped by the learning curves of God Almighty. Of course, the Apostle Paul and his ultimate shift from infant, arrogant, pride, I know everything, and I'm just going to attach Jesus bumper stickers to all my agendas, to all of a sudden, hey, my life is not my own. I belong to him. It's not about me, not by might or power. It's only by the Holy Spirit that anything good could happen. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul now, and he writes this later on in his ministry, so definitely he's moving up the grades, if you will. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, worthless, in order that I may gain Christ. What, poor Paul? Don't you already have Christ? Of course he has Christ. But I'm nowhere near to the point of knowing Christ that I want to be. He has enough humility to know that he has to set other things free. He has to lose other things He has to consider the glory of the world. He has to consider the treasures of this world, the pleasures of this world. He has to consider everything as loss in order that he might truly focus on Christ and thereby gain him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. I want Jesus, and I release everything else, and whether it's by power, yay, this is wonderful, or whether it's by suffering unto death, it doesn't matter. As long as I'm moving closer to Christ, a diligent desire, almost like passion. Doesn't that sound passionate, by the way? I mean, this guy's a sellout. Now, he is not a special example. He should represent the typical Christian commitment. That is, all of Christ's followers, disciples, should have this diligent desire. You know what? God rewards those who lazily seek him or who diligently seek him. A or B? B, by the way. Diligently seek him. There's a lot of laziness in this world, but laziness and sluggishness should never be attached to Christians and their pursuit of Christ. Continue to move towards Jesus Christ. Continue to seek him. And if you seek him diligently with all your heart, you shall find him. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. He's waiting. I stand at the door and knock. Whoever lets me in, we're going to eat and drink together. We're going to have relationship. Does he say this to the unsaved? No. Actually, he's saying it to the church of Laodicea. Why is he locked outside the door? Because they're filled with cocky confidence and arrogance that they have everything together. And we're content to stay in first grade as long as we have our riches, as long as we have our creature comforts, as long as we're highly regarded by others. That's fine. Jesus said, it's not fine. You're actually naked, wretched, poor, blind, and pitiable. So behold, here I am standing at the door and knocking. Let me in. And the same can be said for some of us. We may not have Paul's diligent desire, and we need to be awakened. And the Holy Spirit is awakening the church as the coming of the Lord draws nigh. How will you and I be found? Will we be found as those that are seeking Jesus diligently and be very bold and comfortable and confident that, yeah, I've been doing this all along, so this just flows that you've come to get me, and there's no real shame or embarrassment in this matter? Or will there be a shame factor that will have to be worked through and a lot of regret because of laziness, sluggishness, being consumed with the present, and being with the Lord because you're legally bought and covered, but all of a sudden you realize, wow, I sold him short for a lot of things that don't matter one iota right now. How about Job? Did Job go through an education? Yeah. Would you describe Job's education as kind of like a seasickness, kind of like being on a boat for months? Absolutely. He talked about months of affliction. God had allotted months of futility and affliction upon this man. And if you don't know the account of Job, it'd be worth reading, but he lost everything at once except that which matters. In Job 42, 1 through 6, after this grueling sea schooling, if you will, there's a sea change in the man's heart. God comes to him at the end of what we have as the book of Job. And God says, hey, brace yourself like a man. It's time for you and I. There's going to be a reckoning here. Then at the end of that, God says, you know, can you do this, that, and the other thing? And all the answers are no. Then at the end of that, Job now has had a lesson. He's had a paradigm shift, if you will. And he learned some truth through some extremely excruciating trials. Then Job answered the Lord, Job 42:1, and said, listen, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God from a couple chapters back in Job 38. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So, God, you said that to me. Now Job responds. Now I see myself. I had uttered what I did not understand. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know, a lot of us would do ourselves a favor to come to a point, and I'm including myself, to really understand Psalm chapter 133, or 131, excuse me, that David said, you know, there are things that are too wonderful for me, and I'm just going to have to let those things go. I'm paraphrasing him. We would do ourselves a favor, and we at times, especially in a day and age of information overload and where you can get information or knowledge quickly, you know, knowledge of good and evil, everything's fast-tracked, and we really think, well, I could just research and find everything out. And there are things in our life that it would be good to say, you know what, that's something that's too wonderful. I'm not going to be able to draw all these hard and fast lines or connections between my backstory, my past, and where I'm at right now. And spending decades trying to figure all that out, and perhaps assign blame elsewhere, take those might think, you know, the past, why don't I just leave that as something that's too wonderful? And instead, allow the Lord, by faith, to work in my life, and to say, okay, I was a bit arrogant to think I could size everything up and then that would somehow make everything better. Instead, I look to Jesus now, like a transfiguration, listen to him, come to him. Just a thought, Job's getting this jolting, if you will. Well, I understand what's going on, and that is I'm a righteous man, and we need to have a reckoning, God. And he was righteous. Even God said he was righteous. But he didn't see everything. There's only one who could see everything, by the way. What's his name? God. It's not a trick question. God. So Job comes to this, okay, I had uttered things that I didn't understand. These were things that were too wonderful, which I did not know. I thought I knew. Then in verse 4, he quotes God again. Remember God said this in it was in what we have as Job 38:3. God said, hear and I will speak, and I will question you, make it known to me. Now Job responds to that. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. This is a quantum leap, if you will. God allowed a grueling schooling for this man that, yeah, I understood a bunch of principles and I operated right, but now I see even clearer. Verse 6, I see myself much clearer than I did before. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Perhaps Job thought a little bit too highly of himself. By the way, can any of us do that? Is pride always a silent lurker that would elevate us? Even with a hatred of self, there can be a pride, because you're focusing too much on yourself, preoccupation with self, whether it's, yeah, I'm the best thing ever and everybody should know it, or oh, I'm the worst thing ever and I don't want anybody to know it. But Job now is, oh, man, I repent, Lord. I return to you dust and ashes, because that's what I am. Without your spirit animating me, I'm nothing but a vessel of dust and ashes, and everything in my life will come to an end. Finally, and perhaps you've been through seasons like Job. Maybe you're in a trial right now. Well, God's not left you there to destroy you. He's there to train you, to teach you, to give you some lessons. And wouldn't you know it, Job came out of it, was actually blessed even more than he was before. That's just the way of God. But we're all going to come to this one, I believe. All of us Christians, we're going to have this jolting like the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John had these great experiences. He walked and talked of Jesus. John talks about in his first epistle, he says, him whom we saw, him whom we handled, the word of life. Jesus was tangible. John is resting his head on Jesus at the what we know as the Last Supper. And so John was a touchy-feely guy, and he knew Jesus that way. He also knew Jesus in the transfigured way. So he had seen Jesus in a way that some of the other disciples didn't. But boy, I'll tell you what, he was about to get a huge revelation, the man from whom we get the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, now John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There's coming a point, brothers and sisters, where any relaxed or casual appreciations of Jesus are going to be smashed, and we're going to, when we're dead, when we enter into glory, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's coming a point where we are going to be absolutely jolted in his presence, and I believe John is kind of like a forecast of that. God is showing us that there is going to be this reckoning, and boy, when we knew Jesus before, we knew Jesus as infants. We were growing and knowing him. Hopefully, we were making progress. But that point is going to be a, and this is a strange combination, it's going to be a pleasant trauma. It is going to be just such a revelation. It's going to be hard to take in. And John, who knew him so well, I didn't know him this well, boom, on the ground as though dead. And we're going to see Jesus. And we got to be careful, at least at this point, because we can get too casual. You know, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the metaphor for Father is wonderful. But God is as he is our Father, there are other ways to understand. He is not just some always pleasant, you know, you're the best thing ever, affirming. There are other sides to our Father. Radical, lion-like. If he was the lamb in the first phase, the world itself is going to be jolted with a lion. Well, when we get in the presence of Jesus, we're also going to have this reckoning, and the reckoning is going to involve a judgment. Now, thanks be to God, we're not going to be judged in salvation terms. Because just to be there with him, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or to be caught up with him in the coming, at the end, is to be saved. That's wonderful. But there is a reckoning to be had. How much did we pursue the things of God? Were we kingdom-minded or were we casual? Were we lazy? Were we just all about our own agendas? Or were we sacrificing and submitting and having enough humility to ask the Lord about things before just plowing ahead, making things right, keeping tabs and short accounts with the Lord? Because that reckoning is going to be a jolting, and we will all survive it, even though it's going to be a bit of a fiery judgment in and of itself. 1 John 3:2-3, all of us are going to come to face with this radical revelation of Jesus. And I pray that all of us will. I pray 100% of us, within the sound of my voice and online, that you're going to have this reckoning. Because if not, the other reckoning's a whole lot worse. And that is to be separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. God forbid for any of us. 1 John 3:2-3, John says, Beloved, we are God's children now. So he's treating with us. He's training us right now, schooling us. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, there's going to be a transformation. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, for our purposes today, we want to stay in the school. Lord, help me purify my thoughts. Forgive me of my waywardness. Forgive me for my laziness. Forgive me for not showing up. Forgive me. Help me to be subject to your processing, your transforming of me little by little. God is working on us, and we will not fully understand all the lessons, nor will we fully understand Jesus until we are with him in glory. Then we will know him to some extent. We'll never know him 100% because then we'd be a member of the Godhead. But we will know him in a wonderful way. And so for us today, in closing, subject yourself to lifelong learning. Don't think it a strange thing. Why am I on this boat? As though some strange thing is happening. God is training you. If you belong to God, it's lifelong training. There are times with the soft touch. There are times where he's there to pick you up at all times, and he's walking you. He's got you in training wheels or whatever. But there are times where now you're going to be let loose for a little while. You're going to have to struggle on your own. But he's not away. He's watching you from a distance. And he will come in the right time in the right way. Subject yourselves to this. Give yourselves to the school. Be diligent. Be one of those students that brings a teacher joy, that this kid actually wants to learn. Why not allow the Lord Jesus to experience some joy? He's already got a bunch of stubbornness in the world that frustrates and grieves him, and he's got enough stubborn and lazy so-called disciples that aren't subjecting themselves. Why not instead say, Lord, I want to be a good student. Father, I want to be a son or daughter that it's a pleasure for you. I want to be teachable. I want to be open and receive what's in my own best interest. And don't allow arrogance, oh, I know enough, or laziness to impede the learning curves. And so let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. And thank God that he loves us enough to maybe make some things clear that weren't clear before. Give us a learning curve in this message about his learning curves. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If there are any today that do not know Jesus as their Savior, I want to remember you in prayer today. God loves you. He's brought you into this world, and he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be in his family and to be with him for all eternity. But he does not force anyone. Satan's the one that's about force and coercive control, not God. God is very much into voluntary. You have freedom of choice, but you have to understand that we are not born right with God. You have to be born again. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and his full and perfect work to be in his family, to be with him for all eternity. If you've not yet prayed, if you've not cried out from your heart, Lord, save me, would you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? After service, I'm going to take time and I'm going to remember you in prayer. God loves you so much that he's brought you here to give you that invitation, to make it clear. Don't wait to get good enough. That's not going to happen. Jesus already was good enough for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Just raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today, just between you and I. Brothers and sisters, Lord, help me. Help me to have enough humility to desire to learn, to grow through the grades, to go forward. Help me, Lord, to have that humility and to be a continual lifelong learner until I enter into glory. If that's you, just come on down. I wish I was 100% diligent. I'm not. So I'm definitely included in the prayer. I need help.